Amen and amen. We just sang two of my absolute favorite songs, How Great is Our God and Come Thou Almighty King. What a blessing to sing these powerful words. Connected in with the message for today. So as the kids head back to Awake, I want to take a minute to let you know what we're doing over the next few weeks. Back in the fall, you may recall that I put a little blurb in the bulletin and made an announcement asking if you had any suggestions for things you'd like to hear addressed from the pulpit. Topics that interest you or confuse you, scripture passages that challenge or frustrate you. And I heard from a small handful of you, and I will be preaching messages in response to those inquiries in the coming weeks. And I have still some room in the preaching calendar this spring to preach a few more. So if you've got any cues from the pews, and that's maybe my favorite sermon series title that I've ever come up with. If you've got any cues from the pews, I'm still listening. Maybe your cue will show up here in a few weeks. In any case, today we're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, because one of you said that such a sermon might be helpful. Now, this is a different sort of message than I usually preach, because I don't usually just dive straight into a doctrinal idea in this way. Actually, I've never preached a sermon quite like this one, and you may decide 30 minutes from now, yeah, don't ever do that again. But someone asked, how should we understand the Trinity? How should we explain the Trinity? And I thought to myself, well, that's just flat out a good question. And if we can't wrestle with good questions from the pulpit, then what are we doing here? Now, let's be clear that the Trinity, the idea of God as one God in three persons, we just sang to the great one in three. We just sang about the Godhead three in one. This came from the last several songs. This is standard Christianese, familiar language for the churchified. A single God, yet somehow with three parts or expressions or entities. Well, this is what we're going to consider. But let's be honest that this idea, it is complicated. And we've probably all been in a situation where we knew that we had no idea what was actually being discussed, and we felt like we couldn't admit that we were just lost. It happened yet again when I took our minivan into the garage a few weeks ago when that dadgum check engine light came on. I hate that light. I hate that light. I vehemently dislike peas, but I absolutely hate the check engine light. And as is always the case, the guy, we call him the car doctor in our family. So the car doctor wanted to talk to me to explain what was happening. Having had these conversations now for several decades, I want to have the courage, but I just never have the courage to just say, there is nothing that you could say about what is happening within the guts of my car that would mean anything at all to me. I do not know what cylinders are. I do not know what a spark plug does. I do not know how brakes work. I do not know how the steering column functions. I do not know how a transmission works or what a transmission is or if a transmission is the same thing as a flux capacitor. I know literally nothing, so please don't explain it to me. I've never had that conversation, which leaves me in that ridiculous place where I listen to what, as far as I can tell, is just complete gibberish, and then I have to make a decision based on the gibberish, right? Yeah, so let's replace the tricuspid valve joints on the anterior plumdings. We can probably wait on the wheel riblets. Those socketed wheel riblets can probably, they can wait 6 months, unless the axle braces start to corrode, and then we should replace the socketed wheel riblets, right? I mean, what are we talking about? It's an uncomfortable spot to be, where we have to pretend to speak intelligently out of our profound ignorance. At some point, I just want to throw up my hands and say, I'm through haggling here about what work needs to be done to this car, because I have no idea what we're talking about. Now, friends, let's be honest. The Trinity is the socketed wheel riblet of theology for many of us. We use Trinitarian language all the time, but do we really know what we're talking about? Are we at all precise in how we talk or think about the Trinity? I've heard people in the past, you know, swinging back and forth in the same sentence, talking about the Father and the Son and the Spirit completely interchangeably, and I wonder, well, what are we doing here? And we're not going to crack this nut completely today. But we're just going to take a whack at it for a few minutes. But to start, it's important to clarify why this matters at all. Why should we give two hoots about the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, in short, I would suggest this. The doctrine of the Trinity matters because it tells us who the God that we love and worship is. Who is this God? The basic understanding of the very nature of God is foundational to being able to authentically worship God. We cannot worship that which we do not even remotely understand. We cannot love a being whose identity we fundamentally misunderstand. Would it not compromise my affection for Kate if I thought that she was actually a glass of chocolate milk? I mean, I might declare my deep love for Kate my favorite glass of chocolate milk. I might describe how much I enjoy spending time with Kate, my delicious glass of chocolate milk. I might talk about how much she soothes me when I'm feeling down, my comforting glass of chocolate milk. I might talk about how much she restores my energy when I am exhausted, my rejuvenating glass of chocolate milk. But all of that would be nonsense if I had such a fundamentally misinformed understanding of who Kate actually is. She is, to be sure, and to be very clear, much better than a glass of chocolate milk. And that comes from a man who really, really loves chocolate milk, but who loves Kate even more, infinitely more, because I know who and what she actually is. Esteemed theologian Millard Erickson, in his classic systematic theology text that I'll cite again in this message, explains the importance of this doctrine this way. The doctrine of the Trinity is crucial for Christianity. It is concerned with who God is, what he is like, how he works, and how he is to be approached. Moreover, the question of the deity of Jesus Christ, which has historically been a point of great tension, is very much wrapped up with our understanding of the Trinity. So, with that framework, with Erickson's helpful understanding, that we are looking at who God is, what he is like, how he works, and how he is to be approached, we're going to dig in for a few minutes. Now, if we're going to make sense of the doctrine of the Trinity, we have to do some deep excavating work to get past some of the built-in assumptions that we can easily form, the internal architecture of our view of the things of God, particularly if we've been a Christian for a long time. If you hear something often enough over a long enough period of time, you can begin to fill in some cracks and infer things that simply aren't true. So let me do some poking and prodding before we actually start to put back together some pieces of the puzzle of the Trinity. Now, here's what biblical scholar Bart Ehrman has to say about the Trinity. The doctrine is not explicitly taught anywhere in the Bible, and in fact is never even mentioned in the Bible. That doesn't mean it's not theologically true or even metaphysically true, and it doesn't mean that the Bible proved irrelevant to developing the doctrine over time. It still could be true. The Bible doesn't teach most of the things that are true. Moreover, it still could be based on the Bible. Lots of things that Christians insist are true can be based on the Bible, even if they are not explicitly stated there. Now, that statement might feel troublesome to you, especially if you know how irksome Ehrman likes to be, but we need to be honest here. He's absolutely right. The word Trinity exists nowhere in the Scriptures. No, nor does the word triune. It's not there. And there simply is no passage of Scripture that explains even remotely what the Trinity is, how it functions, how we should understand it. And nowhere. Now, I'm not saying that the idea of the Trinity is not supported by Scripture. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we can't find the notion of Trinity in the Bible. I am saying that we have to piece together bits and pieces, often completely unrelated passages, and assemble them into a patchwork that eventually resembles the doctrine of the Trinity. There's no other way. And it's that piecemeal patchwork process of assembling our understanding of the Trinity that leads to confusion and disagreement and varying understandings, vastly different understandings of the Trinity. But you say, I don't know what the confusion's all about. I fully understand it. I see the Trinity all over Scripture. It's crystal clear to me. And I'm going to simply state that you are most definitely in the minority if that's true. And you're probably superimposing your pre-existing viewpoint onto the Scriptures rather than merely looking at what the Scriptures actually say. And we all do that all the time. It's especially relevant when we consider the Trinity. So let's take a look first at history to understand this struggle. For starters, of course, we know that the Jews knew all about the Trinity, right? From the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. I mean, God is referred to as Father throughout the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 32:6 and Psalm 103:13 and Isaiah 63:16, Jeremiah 31:9, Malachi 2:10. And we have the prophecy of Isaiah 9:6, it speaks about the birth of a child who was to come. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. And then right out of the gate, Genesis 1:2 says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And so there it is, bingo, bango, bongo. We've got the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the Trinity is right there in the pages of the Old Testament. But here's the bad news for us as Trinitarian Christians. The Jews were not Trinitarian. They did not view their God as God in three persons. For those of us who've been entrenched in Trinitarian language and hymns and prayers, we can erroneously think that the Trinity drips clearly off the pages of Scripture for anyone who takes the Bible seriously. But that's revisionist history. The Jews, who took the Bible seriously, viewed many of those verses that I cited as merely being analogies to talk about God using familiar language, but not really describing his true identity. Because there are other verses in the Old Testament that refer to God as mother, and that refer to God as an eagle, and that refer to God as a pillar. And we don't think of God as a married couple, or as a bird, or as building material. So I'm suggesting to you that the Jews were not dense for not assembling the sacred scriptures, the sacred language of their scriptures, into the same exact view of God that we have in this moment in history. They read and interpreted and understood their scriptures quite seriously, but quite differently than we do, about any number of things, and including the nature and the identity of God. God was not a trinity to the Jews. So let's move forward into the early church. Let's look at our scriptures, the New Testament, and see how clearly and plainly a view of God as Trinity falls right into our laps. We'll begin with a fundamental verse from Scripture to set the framework for this thing that we call Trinity. Here's what we read in 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There it is. God, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit. Those are the three persons of the Trinity laid out for all to see by the Apostle Paul. What's complicated about this? And the Great Commission, another spot where the Trinity is mentioned quite clearly and cleanly from Jesus' own words. Here's what we read, Matthew 28:19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Easy peasy, lemon squeezy. We're done, right? Well, the simple truth is that, unfortunately, these verses do not really explain the nature or identity or relationship or functionality of these three persons of the Godhead. They're mentioned, they're listed, but they're not explained in any way. How does this Father and Son and Holy Spirit work? How do these three persons function together or apart? And to that point, Ehrman again is helpful, I think, in describing that these verses are insufficient for constructing a clear theology of Trinity. Simply saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit does not describe how they relate to each other. And the doctrine of the Trinity is how they relate to each other. And that relating to each other, that's the pinch point in this doctrine. Because here's one of the many rubs when it comes to our understanding of the Trinity. If we're not careful, we can talk and think and act like the Trinity ultimately represents three gods. In fact, historically, that's the accusation that the Jews of the New Testament era made against the early Christians. The early Christians were accused of being polytheists. Poly meaning many, theists meaning gods. Polytheists were worshipers of many gods. That's how the Jews viewed the Christians, with this language of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. That language was deeply concerning to the Jews because it actually felt pagan. It felt Roman to them. The Romans had many gods: Jupiter and Juno, Mars, Venus, Neptune, Apollo, Diana, Cupid. The Jews thought that the early Christians were doing the same thing, creating a list of multiple gods. And this was utterly offensive to the Jewish view of deity, because the most fundamental prayer of the Jews was the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This prayer is still, to this day, the foundational prayer of the Jewish people, prayed by devout Jews in the morning and at night every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that monotheism, that one God view, has defined the Jewish faith since the days of Moses. It's what differentiated the Jews from all of the other peoples who surrounded them throughout the ages. Everyone else believed in many gods. Hey, look around, pick a god, right? The Jews believed in one God, the true God. And they heard these Christians talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they accused them of being polytheists, tritheists, with three gods. Quite understandably, accusing them of rejecting and actually blaspheming the one true God with these many gods. And here's what we've got to understand if we're going to think deeply about the Trinity. Do you know how long it took for the early church to sort out their view of the Trinity? what, a few years after Jesus, a few decades? No, it took centuries. In fact, this was the primary point of theological argument among Christians for about 300 years. They were not bickering about the end times or about modes of baptism or about the practice of communion or about worship styles or about, you know, whether or not coffee is disgusting and contrary to how God created our taste buds to differentiate between yum and yuck. Over the course of the 100s and the 200s, into the early 300s AD, the church was basically doing one project, trying to define and understand the Trinity. The ancient councils, which were the gatherings called by the church of all of the key theologians and church leaders of their day, those councils spent their time focusing primarily on this issue, on this question. The Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, which produced the Nicene Creed that I'm sure some of you have recited at some point in your life if you have attended more liturgical churches. The Council of Nicaea was focused on clarifying the nature of the Son relative to the Godhead. Here are some of the familiar words of that creed that's still being recited today in churches in this community. This morning, these words were recited. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And we believe in the Holy Ghost. The key point here is that the Son was not created at some point in history, that the Son was not made, that the Son has always been and has always been of the same essence of the Father, that the Son is just as much God as the Father. A generation later, in 381 AD, the First Council of Constantinople, not Istanbul, but Constantinople, focused on further establishing the identity of the Holy Spirit as also being just as much God as the Father and the Son. Here's the language of the creed that came out of that formative council. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. Can we all agree we should use the word spake more often? I mean, come on, that's a good one. To be clear, these creeds are not the words of Scripture. And as such, many non-liturgical churches, including many alliance churches like this one, do not recite these creeds regularly for fear of giving these words undue significance. But the creeds very much reflect the serious work of faithful students of God's word trying to construct the framework to rightly understand this very complex concept, the Trinity, to spell out the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Informed by dozens of scriptures, all of them assembled into an idea that Christians have recited for the ensuing centuries and understood with varying levels of clarity. Now, I know that this is probably headier than some of you prefer. And if it feels like we're completely bogged down in the weeds of unimportant theological minutiae, I'm happy to concede that this message might not be for you today. Look, not every sermon can be equally important and necessary for every listener. But informed by the important work of these spiritual forefathers, I want to lean in for our final minutes together to try to boil down to the basic elements of the doctrine of the Trinity, what those basic elements are, followed by a few analogies we can discuss briefly, and then one final concluding thought. So I'm going to allow Erickson, again, having written possibly the most widely read and respected systematic theology textbook of the 20th century, to frame precisely using more modern and familiar language than the creeds that we just read. He doesn't say spake ever. What most Christians in most Christian traditions throughout at least 1,600 plus years of church history would agree about the Trinity. So here are six essential elements of a doctrine of the Trinity. Here's number one: the unity of God is basic. This is fundamental. Christians have always said that our faith is still a monotheistic faith. Just as the Jewish faith onto which our faith has been grafted, we believe in one God. Remember the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. The oneness of God is not refuted by the idea of Trinity. rightly understood. Christianity, like Judaism, is monotheistic. There is but one God, the one true God. Leaning too heavily in the direction of the threeness of God leads to the heresy of tritheism, the idea that God really functions as three different, distinct, separate gods. The church has rejected this idea as missing the fundamental notion, that God is one. Now here's the second point. The deity of each of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, must be affirmed. Deity meaning that they are each God. This is where many of the alternate views of God, those that have been declared, rejected formally, the language in church history as a heresy. This is where those heresies differ from the Trinitarian view of God. In those alternative views, Jesus, for instance, is often considered to be in some fundamental way less than truly and fully God. This would include any iteration of the notion that Jesus was just a really good man and a really good teacher, but not actually God. The doctrine of the Trinity would say, balderdash, to embrace the fullness of the witness of Scripture, including the very words of Jesus about himself, about his own view of his identity, the deity of Jesus is essential. Jesus was God, and no less God than the Father. And indeed, the same must be said of the Holy Spirit. Again, there are countless scriptures that affirm these views most consistently in the Gospel of John. Listen to this. In John, the Son is sent by the Father, John 14, 24, comes forth from him, John 16, 28. The Spirit is given by the Father, John 14, 16, is sent from the Father, John 14, 26, and proceeds from the Father, John 15, 26. Yet the Son is closely involved in the coming of the Spirit. He prays for his coming, John 14, 16. The Father sends the Spirit in the Son's name, John 14, 26. The Son will send the Spirit from the Father, John 15, 26. The Son must go away so that he can send the Spirit, John 16, 7. The Spirit's ministry is understood as a culmination and elaboration of that of the Son. He will bring to remembrance what the Son has said, John 14, 26. He will bear witness to the Son, John 15, 26. He will declare what he hears from the Son, thus glorifying the Son, John 16, 13 to 14. Now, just in those several chapters of John, we see a clear sense of equal deity-ness among the three persons of the Trinity. The church has taken the position that none of that interplay among the persons of the Trinity, while complicated, admittedly, but none of it makes sense if all three persons of the Trinity are anything other than or somehow less than fully God. So the deity of each of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, must be affirmed. Here's the third point. Are we ready? The threeness and the oneness of God are not in the same respect. Now, this one is maybe the most muddy of Erickson's essential elements, but here's the point. We cannot be three and one in exactly the same way. That's a logical contradiction. We can only be three and one at the same time if we are three in one way and one in some other fundamental way. Now, like any analogy, this eventually breaks down if we superimpose it completely on the Trinity, but I want to start with this example. I am one human person, and Kate is one human person. We are two. And yet, Kate and I are one human married couple. Yes, we are two, Chad and Kate. Yes. And we are one, Team O, Cad and Chait, as we sometimes like to joke. It's not very funny, but it's a joke nonetheless. We are two in a fundamentally different way than we are one. So our two-ness and our oneness are not contradictory. They are just different. To use Trinitarian language, we are one in essence and two in personhood. Now, if there's a little smoke coming out your ears right now, that's okay. This has been discussed by the smartest, brightest minds of the church for millennia because it is complex. Trying to bring these two ideas together is what has caused much friction. Leaning too heavily in the direction of the oneness of God leads to the heresy of modalism, the idea that God switches back and forth from one phase to the other, that he functions as Father sometimes, and then he becomes the Son as needed, and then he becomes the Spirit at another time. Flips from one mode to the other mode. That's modalism. And no, the church has said that this omits the true oneness of God. And so the trick is to understand both the oneness and the threeness of God as being in some fundamental way different from each other. Maybe that idea of Kate and I as two in one sense, and yet one in another sense, maybe that can help to some degree. Here's the fourth point. The Trinity is eternal. All of the Trinity is eternal. This is another place where folks have created explanations for the Trinity that have been rejected as heresy, another place where the deity of the three persons of the Trinity has been questioned. One workaround here is to suggest that the Father is eternal, but maybe the other persons of the Trinity are not. That at some point in history, Jesus was less than God. Some have suggested that Jesus was just a man until his baptism, at which point God zapped him with godishness. So he became deity at some point, maybe his baptism, or maybe at his birth, or maybe at his death, or maybe at his resurrection, but at some point he became deity. But before that, he was not God. And this is not the accepted view of the Trinity. One of the basic refutations to this is the beginning of John. You're probably familiar with these words, many of you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the word here for word is not the word for Bible. This is not talking about the Bible, Biblos, in the Greek. That's not John 1:1. John 1:1 refers to the Logos, the Word made flesh. That's Jesus. That's the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And the Son, not the Bible, but the Son, the second person of the Trinity, was with God, in fact, was God in the very beginning. So that affirms that the Son is eternal, as is God the Father. Well, how about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity? Is the Holy Spirit eternal? Or was the Holy Spirit created at some point in history when God needed a representative to do his bidding? Well, we already saw in Genesis 1:2 the language that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters when? In the very beginning. And we can look at Hebrews 9:14. Says this, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Did you see that? The eternal Spirit. Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. That's why those creeds that we mentioned earlier that came out of the Nicene and the Constantinople councils, they emphasize the eternal nature of all three persons of the Trinity. It's critical, an essential aspect of their deity. Now, about function. Fifth point, the function of one member of the Trinity may for a time be subordinate to one or both of the other members, but that does not mean he is in any way inferior in essence. This is another point of great emphasis as Christians have tried to sort out how to rightly view the Trinity. There is particular function unique to each member of the Trinity, but no one in the Trinity at any point becomes lesser in essence as they were fulfilling those functions. Jesus took on a particular assignment with some degree of subordinates in the incarnation when he took on bodily human form, but he did not become lesser than the Father. The limitations of his humanity allowed and even demanded some sort of deference, but he was not in that deference inferior. Again, it's an imperfect analogy. But I do most of the grocery shopping in our household. Kate does most of the laundry stuff. And we share doing the dishes as circumstances require from one season to the next. Whose role is superior and whose is inferior? Well, neither. Though when it comes to laundry, I defer to her. I ask for her help when laundry needs to be done. And she sends me to the grocery store and defers to me when we run out of peanut butter, like we tragically did this past week. Yes, our two-ness gives us distinct roles at times, but our oneness means that we're on equal footing. There is no inferiority among the distinct roles. And here's a final point, and this is going to be super encouraging for many of you. The final point is this. In the final analysis, the Trinity is incomprehensible. That does not mean that there's no value in trying to wrap our heads around this idea. Indeed, if the Trinity is who God is, then he's worth our effort to comprehend his nature, his identity, as much as we are able. K. Can every man in the room agree that women are incomprehensible to us? Can every woman in the room agree that men are incomprehensible to you? Obviously, that's not clearly a purely gendered reality. All other humans are incomprehensible to us. I can't understand why anyone in their right mind would go jogging for fun. People make no sense, right? And yet, whether it's in marriage, or whether it's with my kids, or whether it's with my friends, if I am to love someone, part of love is trying as much as we are able to understand, to better know who it is that we love. God is certainly worth that effort, even though we won't figure him out, right? So it's not foolish to look for analogies to help us make sense of God. We'll talk about a few quickly here. There's the classic egg analogy, the Trinity represented by yolk, white, and shell, all of which together form one egg. Okay, not bad as we try to picture it, but that analogy suggests that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are fundamentally separate parts of the divine nature. And that analogy at its core is tritheistic, three separate entities. Yes, in close proximity, but still fundamentally three separate things. So that doesn't fully do it. There's the water analogy, the Trinity represented by ice, liquid water, and steam, all demonstrating different forms of the same substance. It's not bad. It could be helpful. But since those forms of water can't all coexist at the same time, that analogy could suggest that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are switching back and forth from one to the other, as water does. Again, that analogy is very modalistic at its core. Three fluctuating natures. So these physical analogies, and there are others that you could read about or could come up with, they can be helpful, but they all seem to have some limitations. Maybe we can do better within the realm of individual human psychology. I mean, here's the thing. I sometimes talk to myself with different parts of me in dialogue. I play multiple roles and have multiple responsibilities that intersect with one another. I am a father, but I am a pastor, and I am a volleyball official, all at the same time. And I don't stop being one of those things when I'm functioning as the other. Are we not all, in some sense, one and yet many? On a much grander scale, does that analogy help us understand the triune nature of God? Well, maybe. Maybe that can be helpful in and of itself. But this analogy falls apart when we understand, for instance, how the parts of ourselves always are functioning in tension with each other. That our varied commitments force us to choose between one expression of our identity over the other at any given time. And we are internally, at least most of us, a bit of a mess, often at war with ourselves when our behaviors and our beliefs are in contrast. The triune God is always in perfect harmony, always in perfect communication, always in perfect love. So all of these analogies can be helpful in some way, but all of them eventually fall short because the Trinity is incomprehensible. And we can be troubled by that fact, or we can find ourselves comforted that our God is bigger than our ability to completely understand him. I love the way British writer G.K. Chesterton explains this tension. He wrote this over 100 years ago. For us Trinitarians, to us God himself is a society. It is indeed a fathomless mystery of theology, this thing that bewilders the intellect, utterly quiets the heart. I love that phrase. This thing that bewilders the intellect, utterly quiets the heart. So yes, we will come to the end of our ability to make sense of the society of our God, to use Chesterton's language. And some of you came to the end of that ability about 28 minutes ago, okay? And that's okay. I hope these reflections have been helpful to some of you in some way. Here's what I want to end with today, with this beautiful reminder from N.T. Wright, one of my favorite current theologians and thinkers. This is a very conversational kind of response. He was responding to someone who was asking him to help him understand who Jesus is in light of who God is. And this is what Wright said on a podcast. I replied, the question is the wrong way around. It's not, do we know who God is, and then is Jesus his son? It's, we're to look at Jesus and then ask, is the God who made the world really the father of Jesus? God is the great unknown, as it were. Jesus is the one who has revealed, who is revealed to us. So when Jesus is asked in John 14, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us, he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. This is an extraordinary claim. But it's what Jesus also says in Matthew 11, that no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So the Christian claim is not that we can kind of map God and that we can look down from a great height and see, I guess that's what God looks like. Fine, okay, and that's all comprehensible. It isn't in that sense comprehensible. Rather, God is embracing us and asking us to know and love him. And the way he does that is by showing us Jesus. And then saying, now understand who I am in relation to this human being who is the very embodiment of the one God of Israel. Do you see what Wright is saying? If we're ever grappling with who God is, we can just look at Jesus. That's who God is. When we want to know who God is, look at Jesus. That's one of the primary purposes of the revelation of Jesus, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, coming to earth in human form, to show us in a way that we can understand, because he was human in front of us, and yet somehow still fully God. And so he came to show us in a way that we can understand who God is, how he loves the world, how he loves you, and how he loves me. And if we get lost in the complexities of the Trinity, focus on Jesus. Focus on his love and compassion and grace and mercy. Focus on his heart to restore and redeem and heal that which is lost and broken and hurting. If that's all we see of God, if that's all we know of God, that's enough. Enough to give us hope and joy and peace. Not just for eternity, but for right now, for today and for tomorrow. So let's pray to that end. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word, even as we reflect on the reality that there are some things about which your word is maybe less clear than we would prefer. And so as we thank you for your word, we thank you for the gift of the church that we are a part of, for those who've gone on before us, who've done the hard work to labor through these complexities, to try to put together a framework that we can understand in some way. And Lord, we come saying, I would suspect for maybe all of us today, Lord, we don't fully get it. Again, because you are incomprehensible in your grandeur, in your beauty, in your splendor. We can't wrap our heads around the fullness of who you are. But we understand maybe in some sense that you are this beautiful society, this community within yourself. And out of that, you came as Jesus to show us this is who we are to be in light of who you are. We thank you for that tremendous gift. Lord, we pray that in our murky confusion, to whatever extent that reflects who we are and how we think about you, would you, through the power of your Spirit, draw our hearts to Jesus, that we might look, that we might learn, that we might love, that you would be glorified and that we would be blessed. We thank you, and we pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.